So we just had the opportunity to sing about many of the parts of that whole armor of God, and be strong and courageous, and in that fight that we had, that spiritual fight to overcome our foe. Well, that's what we're studying about in this series about the whole armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And tonight, we want to move on in that study to the next part of that armor of God. We want to read the text again, just to refresh ourselves once more. From Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And it's that last part of verse 17 that we want to look at tonight, where he says, using the word "take" from the very beginning of the verse, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is a unique part of the armor of God in some respects. One is that it is the only offensive weapon that we have given in this armor of God that he's listing there. All the other parts of the armor are to defend ourselves from the devil and his wiles. Do we go into the battle against wickedness with anything to use as an offensive weapon to attack with? And no, we're not attacking anyone in a physical sense. This is not a physical battle. This isn't physical armor. He's using that symbolically, as we can see. He's using what is what we have physically, or what exists for those soldiers that are in a physical battle. But this is the spiritual armor, the armor of God. And this sword is our offensive weapon. He also plainly says exactly what it is: the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we've been able to make a connection between all the parts of the armor of God and the word of God through other scriptures. For example, as we saw with having our loins girt about with truth, that belt of truth that was the first part of the armor that he mentioned in verse 14. And then we remember in John 17:17 that where he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So we can use that verse to understand what is the belt of truth. And it is very much rooted in God's word, because it is God's word that is that truth. Well, here he plainly says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So we don't have to do any extra work in looking at additional scriptures to know what that sword of the Spirit is. And it is the word of God. So God's word is the sword that we are to use in this spiritual war that we're in against those principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The word of God is the sword for that battle. Now, when we look at the meaning and the significance of a sword as far as weaponry is concerned, the definition of this particular Greek word, makaria or makera, is the Greek word here, which literally means a knife. Now, we think of a knife as something small. It's not restricted to that as far as what we think of. A sword is also what this word is describing, as in a soldier's weapon. Now, the ancient soldier's most important weapon was a sword. And we can see that from a number of scriptures that can show us, and this is the pattern that we've been trying to follow in our study, because God is using these parts of the armor of a soldier to teach us about make the spiritual applications of the parts of the spiritual armor. So what we can see from what the physical pieces were, we can learn a lot for seeing what the application is concerning the spiritual weapons that we have been, or armor that we've been given. And in this case, a weapon with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The ancient soldier's most important weapon was a sword. Let's look at a handful of scriptures very briefly from the Old Testament that show us this. As with the other parts of the armor of God where we've done the same thing, we're going to easily see the point made from just a few scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list of all the scriptures that describe for us a sword and how it was used and how important that was as a weapon for the soldiers in ancient times. And I mentioned ancient times. In modern times, of course, there's with our technology, we have other weapons, and especially guns. But even today, soldiers have they have the sharp knife or dagger or sword that they will also take into battle. So it's not that this is completely obsolete as a weapon of war, but in ancient times, when there was no, when they didn't have guns or anything like that. I mean, this was definitely the most important weapon they had. Judges chapter 7, verse 22. Judges 7, 22 says, "In the 300, this is a Gideon's army, if you want to use that word for 300 men. But it says, "The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shaddai and Zerareth, and to the border of Helmadula unto Tabiath." Well, in this case, the swords belonged to the foe, but this is how God used 300 to defeat an innumerable multitude of those Amalekites, the Midianites and Amalekites that were had come together against the children of Israel. Did they actually have to fight? Those 300 didn't actually have to engage in a fight to win over that great company. God turned their swords upon one another. But that's what did the job. That's what accomplished the destruction of the army, was when they used those weapons against one another. But that most certainly shows the effectiveness of the sword in battle, though this is not the typical way we see it when they go in there with the intent of using that against their enemy, not against themselves. But they were destroyed by those swords. In the same book, in chapter 20, verse 17, Judges 20, 17, says, "And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war." So in just a brief description of what a man of war is, how does he describe them? They drew sword. So could you really have a man of war that didn't draw sword in that time? I mean, they were, that wouldn't work. So any man of war would have to be able to use a sword. In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 13, now with that last statement, we certainly have the exceptions like we did with Gideon and his 300. The Lord didn't depend on using a sword of any man to win any battle. Now he did use that sometimes with the children of Israel and their soldiers that drew sword. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 13, David was one. Back in chapter 17 of that book, he defeated Goliath using his slingshot, but to deliver the mortal blow and sever his head, what did he use? He used the sword of Goliath. In chapter 25 of 1 Samuel 25, verse 13, it says, "And David said unto his men, Gird you on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff." And they were preparing to battle against Nadab and his men that had mistreated him. And that's when Abigail intervenes and pleads with David and entreats him not to do that. And David listened to her wisdom. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 44,703 that went to the war." And yes, there were other offensive weapons that they used, like a bow and arrow. But here, the first thing that's mentioned, they had their breastplate, the buckler, and then the sword. I mean, that is the number one offensive weapon. 1 Chronicles 21:5, "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 400 threescore and 10,000 men that drew sword." So that's just another verse that makes the point about how important a sword was for soldiers. When he's describing the soldiers, the men of war, they were the ones that were able to draw a sword. Now let's look at the power of God's sword. And as we've seen also with some of the other parts of the armor of God, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where it describes God as being some of those parts of the armor on behalf of his people. We've seen that before. Well, that's true also of the sword. God himself describes himself as a sword for his people a number of times. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. Deuteronomy 33:29. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." And this translates very well to what we are seeing in Ephesians chapter 6, as far as application is concerned, because whose armor is this that we are to put on? And who are we to be strong in, and by whose, the power of whose might? Well, it's God. I mean, that's where he started in Ephesians 6:10 that we read a while ago. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God." So when God is providing this spiritual armor for us, it should not surprise us that God uses some of those same pieces of armor to describe what he is doing on behalf of his people, and ultimately what he'll be doing on behalf of us. I mean, are we going to be able to use any kind of even a spiritual sword if God is not the one providing the strength and actually the one working with us to be able to properly use that in our spiritual battle? We are very much depending upon the Lord and his work in that. Joshua chapter 5, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This is on the eve of the battle of Jericho. And the captain of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua just before the battle of Jericho. And that is described in these verses of Joshua 5, 13 to 15. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, what other occasion do we read about one of the Lord's people that was spoken to in this same manner? And that would be Joshua's predecessor as judge and leader of the people of Israel, Moses, in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, what was he told to do? Same thing. Well, that was an appearance of divinity to Moses. Well, here, who is it appearing to Joshua? Well, he calls himself the captain of the host of the Lord. Is this strictly a man here? He sees a man, so the man, this being is in the form of a man, but is it a human being? No, it's not. I mean, clearly. Which man was the leader of Israel and would be the leader of the Israelites to go against Jericho? Well, that's Joshua himself. Is Joshua outranked here? Very much so. And so this being that appears to him is the captain of the host of the Lord. So whatever position Joshua is in, is this being that is appearing to him now above Joshua? He is. And Joshua worships him. And is he told not to worship? If this were just a man, what would, when John fell down to worship an angel in the book of Revelation, what did the angel tell John, actually two different times, to stand up? Because he says, I am of your fellow servants. I'm one of your fellow servants of the Lord. So he was told not to worship an angel. We're not to worship angels. We're certainly not to worship men. And if he were falling down to worship a man, he would have been told not to do that. But instead, he was told to take off his shoe because he was on holy ground. I mean, this was the presence of the Lord. And we're not going to continue in looking at this example, okay, which is this is not the Father, for sure. We have no case where the Father himself is ever described as being present on the earth, or that any man has seen him. But we do have some occasions. In fact, we're told very plainly who God sent to be the one to be the angel of his presence, the messenger of his presence. That's the literal meaning of the word angel, not as just an angel, but who was the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness? Who was the one that was there leading them and was used by the Lord as his messenger, the messenger of his presence among them? We're told that was Christ, this very much looks like an example of that, I'm not going to make any declarative statements that I don't have backed up 100% by Scripture, but it does fit with what we do see in the pattern of other Scriptures there, but this is most certainly a divine being, likely Christ, appearing here to Joshua on the eve of that battle. But when we see that, and in this context where we see the Lord describing himself as being a sword on behalf of his people, this captain of the host of the Lord is standing there with his sword drawn in his hand. That's a soldier ready for battle. Now, what does this tell us about Jericho? Did Jericho have a chance? No, not a chance. That's very clear. When the captain of the Lord's host is there with his sword drawn in his hand, that would be to use against Jericho. And that's what happened in the next chapter. And we know the account of that and how that came about. And the Lord made those walls fall down. He didn't need man to do anything. The Lord did it. And Jericho was utterly destroyed. So we can see how the Lord appointed them for destruction, but here his captain is there on the eve of the battle with his sword drawn in his hand. Certainly shows how the Lord was fighting for his people. God's sword is also, God's judgment is described in as a sword on a number of occasions. Let's look at a couple of those. Numbers chapter 22:31. Numbers 22:31 says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face." Now, this is after Balaam had lost the argument with his donkey. And so then the Lord plainly appeared to him. The donkey had been able to see this angel of the Lord blocking the road. The donkey did have more wisdom than Balaam did at this time. But the Lord opened Balaam's eyes so he could see why his donkey had quit going. And it's because this angel was standing there in the road with his sword drawn in his hand. What's going to happen to anybody that's trying to press down that road where the angel's blocking it with a sword drawn? No one is going to survive that. So that's what Balaam was able to see. Was God for or against Balaam taking this particular journey that he did? Even though the Lord gave him permission, as the Lord also gave the Israelites the quail that they demanded. There are many times in which the Lord said to people that were determined to do something, let them have their way, but then judge them for it. And Balaam was meeting that same thing there. But God's angel had his sword drawn. 1 Chronicles 21:16 says, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." So at this time, David had numbered the people, and the Lord wasn't pleased with that. And so here, David is able to see God's angel, in this case, not standing in the road with a sword drawn, but he is between the earth and the heaven with his sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Well, anybody that would see a sight like that would have a response like David did, and David fell on his face, and the elders of Israel there that were with him. This is a representation, obviously, of God's judgment in this situation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Well, that would not be anything good for anybody to be have God fighting against them with the sword of his mouth. Later on in Revelation, in chapter 19, 15, and 16, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, that when Jesus returns, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Well, here he has a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth that he's going to smite the nations with. That's a fearsome description, but it shows the power of God in his judgment. No one can stand against it, as we've also seen in those other examples, but when he's describing that judgment, many times he's doing so with the sword. God's sword is also what guards the tree of life in Revelation 22:14, which actually goes back to Genesis 3:24, when Adam and Eve were sent out from the garden. It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So that's what God did with that physical tree in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Well, in Revelation 22:14, so we go from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And God really brings us back full circle when he says in Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So that tree, there was a physical tree in the garden that the Lord did not allow man to partake of because of what he had done, and then guarded that with the cherubims there that had a flaming sword that turned every way to guard that tree. But then what is God going to do for those that are in Christ that he's reconciled to himself? Well, in his eternal dwelling place, he's going to have this tree of life that if we do God's commandments, he says we'll have a right to that tree. It's no longer going to be forbidden from us or we from it. We will be able to eat of that tree in his city. Now, is that going to be a physical tree there? No, he's using what happened in Genesis 3, obviously, to make a point about eternal life that we will have a right to with God in eternity if we keep his commandments. But that involved that sword that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Now, concerning this sword that we've been given by God, this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When a soldier would have a sword to take into battle, now we read about it being drawn, and it would be drawn in the battle, but what about before the fighting would commence? Where would the sword be? Well, we saw one scripture already, but it would be fastened to their belt. In 2 Samuel 20 and verse 8, 2 Samuel 20 verse 8, it says, "When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof, and as he went forth it fell out." Well, that's not what you want to happen if you're going into a battle, but where would the sword be? It would be fastened to that belt around the waist of the soldier. I mean, that was when we were looking at, and that's why I started with the belt of truth there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. But fastened to that belt of truth is the sword, in our case, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that sword that we will draw and use in the battle. So, as we mentioned or saw before, John 17:17, God's Word is that truth, which is the belt. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so that makes sense that God's Word would be fastened upon a belt of truth. And when we look at the power of that sword that he has given to us, we're looking at then the power of the Word of God. There's no other sword that is like it. Now, there was a physical sword we read about in the Old Testament. We've already mentioned it once, but what David used to deliver the mortal blow to Goliath when he severed his head in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 50 and 51. It says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." Now, four chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9, when David was on the run from King Saul, this is when he was there where the high priest was. It says, "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it me.'" Well, as far as a physical sword in that time, I mean, what sword would match up to the one that Goliath had, which David had used to slay him? Well, there wasn't any like that. But spiritually, is there any sword like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? There's none like that. And that's what we need to take into our battle. And he describes that as the sword of the Spirit. And why is it, why is the Word of God, which is what the sword of the Spirit is, why is it the sword of the Spirit? He doesn't just say it's a sword, which is the Word of God, but the sword of the Spirit. Well, where did God's Word come from, or through whom did it come? We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Who was the being that inspired word by word the word from the Father into the mouths of his prophets? And that was the Holy Spirit, and we are told that plainly. So God's word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, after Jesus ascended to heaven, there was a change in the structure of authority that the Father operates by and continues to this day. After Christ's resurrection, he gave all authority in heaven and in earth to his Son, Jesus Christ. We're told that in Matthew 28 and verse 18. There are many prophecies in the Psalms about that. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, just for example, that foretold that authority arrangement that would be given as Christ would be given all authority in heaven and on earth by his Father. Well, did he have that before he came to this earth? And he was with the Father in the beginning, as we know when John 1, 1 through 3 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Father created all things by him." But did the Father work all of his will through his Son, but having given him all authority? No, if he already had that, then why would he be given that after his resurrection? I mean, that was something that he was given as a reward by the Father for his obedience on this earth and fulfilling all of his will. That's why in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, after it tells us to have the mind of Christ and describes that mind of Christ and his humility as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." He's given him authority above every authority. Wherefore, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that is the reason the Father has given him that authority above all authorities, and now operates his will and works his will through his own Son. So that was done after Christ's resurrection. And as part of that, with the inspiration of the Scriptures, did the Father give his words directly to the Holy Spirit after Jesus was ascended to heaven? Had Jesus revealed all of the New Testament during his time on the earth? He had not, and this is not my word as an answer to that question. We're told this in John 16, in verses 7 through 14. Jesus had not revealed everything yet, and so there was going to be much more to be revealed until the New Testament was completed. That would be done after Jesus ascended to heaven, but was the Father going to, as during the Old Testament, directly reveal that through the Holy Spirit, through men by the Holy Spirit? No, he was going to give every word to his Son, because his Son was given all authority. This only makes sense. So he would work through his Son to then give those words to the Holy Spirit, who would give them to to inspire the New Testament prophets, the apostles and some others with his word. John 16, 7 to 14, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So that's what Jesus told his apostles on his last night with them on this earth. And so he was going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would receive the words he would give to them to reveal the rest of the truth. Where would he receive those words? From Christ. "He would receive of mine and will show it unto you," Jesus said. But it would still go through the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the Holy Spirit there as the Spirit of truth. God's word is that truth. And he would guide them into all truth, the remainder of God's word. So with all of that, is it any surprise that he would say the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? He is identifying the source of those words, ultimately from the Father, and in the case of the New Testament, then through Christ. But the Holy Spirit was used by the Father in dispensing his word, inspiring it through the mouths of men for all of the scriptures that are given. So this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're going to stop there tonight. Lord willing, we will have another half to this lesson, this study about this part of the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is worth our attention to give that through another lesson to study some more about that and how important and vital this spiritual sword is for our battle against the wicked one and to overcome the wiles of the devil. And so tonight we want to encourage anyone that is here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ by his authority. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to confess your faith in him before men and repent and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that tonight so that you can become a child of God, become a member of his body, the church, and have hope of eternal life. If you are a member of the Lord's body and you need to repent or need the prayers of the church this evening, you're also encouraged to come at this time. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?